All right, if you'll take your Bibles and open up to Deuteronomy 18, we're taking a break from Matthew this Christmas season for our Christmas series, which I'm entitling Christmas According to Moses. You knew I wasn't going to preach anything normal on Christmas, right? This is I'm looking forward to this. We're going to be looking at Jesus' person illuminated for us out of the first five books of the Bible. His role as prophet, priest, king, and Emmanuel. And this morning we're looking at his office as prophet as foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. So our scripture reading is going to be Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 176. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy 18. Hear now the reading of our God's word. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that this morning we come together as your people because Christ is our prophet and continues to be such at your right hand. That the scriptures we read, the spirit that illumines our hearts and our minds to them is given to us through your Son as he continues to reveal you to us as the express image of your person, the Son in whom these last days you have given your final word through. Give us humility and meekness as we come to your word. Give us a hunger for your word that we would come and feast upon the bread of life this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Communication is a very precious thing. There's no sure sign that you are no longer on friendly terms with someone else than to cut off communication with them. Right? When one nation pulls their ambassador out of another nation, it means that either open war is upon them or very soon it might be. And maybe some of you have family members who, you know, they've shut down their embassy in your life. You have no communications with them because of some enmity. It's more reasonable for you to wait for the Browns to win the Super Bowl than it is to expect them to send you a Christmas card. Communications have just been completely severed because of offense and tensions that have become too much between you. Maybe you do have some superficial communication with some people in your family like that, you know, just enough to kind of fake it through this next month's holiday social engagements without a big, awkward family blow-up. You know, but real communication is a precious thing. It's the fruit of a relationship of friendship, love, intimacy, and trust. Language itself is a precious, precious gift. Animals, they can communicate to a degree with each other, but nothing compared to the level of what humans can do. I can tell my dog Rory to sit, and she understands that. However, if I were to read a love sonnet to her, she would sniff herself and walk away. However, if I read a love sonnet to my wife, she understands, she is moved, she responds. Language allows us to have an amazing communion of mind and heart with other people. And the reason that we can do that is because we bear God's image. The God of the Bible is fundamentally a speaking God. Language finds its archetype, its original pattern in him. John tells us in his gospel something very interesting at the opening of it, that Jesus, as the eternal Son, is the Word, the Logos. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Language exists originally in God himself. God is a speaking God, even apart from the creation of this world and humanity, because God is triune. Among the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is a communion of heart and mind, of the likes of which our speech with each other is just a dim reflection of. But nevertheless, in our own finite way, part of the way that we resemble God, bear his image, bear his likeness, is in the fact that we speak to each other. But when that shuts down, when the communion between two minds that is afforded by language stops, it means that something's deeply wrong. Maybe even open warfare is upon us. If you ask your spouse, "How are you doing?" and they respond simply, "Fine," and then you're met with a wall of silence afterwards, you know something is amiss that needs to be reconciled between the two of you. Linguistic communication is the cornerstone of human relationships. And when that communication is shut off, something is amiss. That's true of human relationships. It is all the more true of our relationship with our Creator. To be cut off from the Word of God means death for us. We cannot have enduring spiritual life without the living voice of God speaking to us, dwelling in us, present in our lives. God's gracious, life-giving speech is the essence of what happens in the advent of Christ. Christmas, if nothing else, is a celebration of God's speech. The redemptive Word of the Father becomes flesh and dwells among us. The ultimate divine verbalization of our salvation comes to us in Jesus, who is the final prophet, come to proclaim to us the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus' office of prophet as the Messiah, his role as the final bearer of God's word, it's foretold here in what Moses says in Deuteronomy 18. A truth I want you to see out of the scriptures this morning, it's this. God has supplied our need to know his word by sending his Son as the prophet, through whom all of God's word comes to us. And we must listen to that word or perish. God has supplied our need to know his word by sending his Son as the prophet, through whom all of God's speech comes to us. And we must listen to that word or perish. There's 3 points we're going to consider. First, the needed prophet. Second, the mediating prophet. And third, the continuing prophet. So our first point, the needed prophet. The book of Deuteronomy, for those of you who may not be familiar with it, is a transitional book. If you were to go back and follow it through from the very first chapter, chapter 1, you would find that in essence, it is Moses giving one long sermon to Israel. Remember that and count your blessings the next time you're about to complain about the length of one of my sermons. I may be long-winded, but I have never preached a 34-chapter sermon to you. Moses did to Israel in this book. And the occasion for the book of Deuteronomy is that Israel is poised to enter the promised land. Their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness are over finally. They're on the plains of Moab, about to cross over the River Jordan and take possession of the land that God swore he would give to their fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And Moses stops in that moment and takes it upon himself to speak and to explain one more time an entire summary of the law of God. The covenant is renewed with them in the re-proclamation and re-explanation of the law of the Lord, which was revealed to Israel through Moses. Moses was the foundational prophet for Israel as a nation. He was the one through whom God's covenant word had come to Israel, the Torah. In essence, the Torah was the constitution of Israel as a nation. It was the founding legal document that constituted them as a people. And it was provided to them from God by the hand of Moses. Moses was the one who brought the Torah down from Sinai to them. And much of the transitional character of the book of Deuteronomy is wrapped up in the fact that Moses is not going to follow them into the land. Moses, the preeminent prophet, the foundational prophet who leads God's people by his word, is not going to cross over the Jordan with them. Instead, in Deuteronomy 34, Moses will go up Mount Nebo, look at the promised land, and then die. That's how Deuteronomy ends. And so the urgent question pressing upon Israel in the book of Deuteronomy is, what will they do when that happens? What will they do when Moses dies? How will their life as God's people continue when the prophet whom God has given the Torah to them through dies and is no longer there to mediate God's word to them? The covenant treaty that constitutes them as a people, the Torah, how will they continue to know how to apply that in their life when Moses is gone? Deuteronomy is a book preparing Israel for this reality, for this great transition in their life after the death of Moses. And it's putting in place the provisions that Israel will need for this transition. And one of the most foundational provisions is the one that we find here in Deuteronomy 18. Israel needs ongoing communication from Yahweh, the Lord their God. Their life as a people has been created by Yahweh, speaking his word, his Torah, to them, and it needs to be sustained in their relationship with him by the continuing speech of God as they seek to live out that covenant life, as they're brought into the land of promise. And Moses knows that as they do that, they're going to be tempted to go and search for divine communication and spiritual guidance in some pretty slimy places. Immediately before the verses that we're looking at, in Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, Moses warns about not following the abominations of the nations that are in Canaan by going after sorcerers and fortune tellers and necromancers, right? Voodoo Mama Juju and Madame Cleo. It's this universal human desire that we have to want to have spiritual guidance and revelation. And the occult magical practices that Moses outlines in verses 10 through 11, they're not unique to the Canaanites. They've been universally practiced by the pagan religions all over the world. And they're not a thing of the pre-scientific past either. They persist to our present day across the world. And we also do well to remember that these occult practices, they're not merely the superstitions of the uneducated lower classes. For all of the educational advancement of the wealthy elite of our culture, you can go up the highway to New Hope, one of the enclaves of the bourgeois educated elite of our immediate town here, and you can find a wealthy town teeming with this kind of stuff. The desire to go crawling through spiritual darkness, to acquire knowledge about the future, to try to have some sort of spiritual power over the threats and possibilities of life. It is pervasive across cultures and across classes as well. And even among those who would repudiate such things, reject them as just being superstitious, unscientific nonsense, there's still the kernel of the same desire driving them in other ways. They may not seek to secure themselves against all the uncertainties of the future and through oracles of fortune tellers, but they still think that they can secure themselves against death and sickness and all the worrisome possibilities of life through the oracles of science instead. And while scientific discovery can be useful and can hold potential to improve the lives of humans, it can never, ever completely secure us against the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, against all of the random, seemingly random events that happen in life in tragic ways. And most importantly, it can never secure us against the inevitability of our own death. Everyone goes searching somewhere for the answers to the riddles of our existence. Right? Who are we? Where did we come from? Where are we going? How can we know things? What is truth? What is the highest good for us? And how then ought we to live? The human thirst for answers to such questions is relentless. And the proposition, the glorious proposition of the gospel, is that we don't need to go crawling through the filth of spiritual darkness to find the answers to those questions. Israel does not need to descend into the abyss of idolatry in order to know God, to know His will, to know who they are, and to experience the saving disclosure of what God has come to do for us and for our salvation. And so the contrast Moses gives in verse 14, it's stark and it's pregnant with hope. He says, "But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." The gracious response of God to the human drive to discover, to know divine answers to our most troubling existential questions is there in verse 15. Moses promises, "But the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." As one commentator so eloquently puts it, from the foul fog and darkness of occultism to the clarity and authority of the prophetic word, from the futility of human attempts to penetrate the confusions of alienation from God's will and purpose to the direct communication of God, on God's own initiative, God will raise up for you a prophet. Now, the hope of Israel is the hope of humanity. We don't need to go crawling through darkness in search of God's speech. Instead, God's speech comes bursting through our darkness in search of us. And Moses promises to Israel here that after he is gone, and no longer to be found in the land of the living, still God's word will come to them. God will raise up a prophet for them. The need to have communication from God will be supplied, and it will be supplied by God's own initiative. The word of God that directs and delivers them will come to them. And it comes in God's own sovereign initiative. Pay careful attention to the choice of verbs God uses in verse 15 and then again in verse 18. Moses promises in verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet." And then God says again in verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet." The giving of God's necessary saving word through the prophets doesn't come by human volition. As Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:20 through 21, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The true prophets of God are not self-appointed. Neither are they a dynasty who inherit their office from their fathers. They're raised up by God in Israel's life. The appearance of the prophets is a divine feat, a redemptive act of Yahweh, who raises up these chosen mouthpieces through whom he gives his gracious, saving knowledge of himself to his people. We do not go in search of God's word. God's word comes in search of us and rescues us from our sin. There's another thing to grasp here that's crucial for every human to understand about the nature of the prophetic writings that are Scripture, the Bible you hold in your hand. The Bible is a book of human words. That's true. But it is so much more than that. We're teaching Anastasia, our oldest, the children's catechism. And one of the questions that she's learned the answer to is, who wrote the Bible? The answer in the children's catechism is, chosen men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. She started pre-K this year at Holmesburg Christian Academy. And one night we came home and we were doing our catechism with her. And we came to that question, who wrote the Bible? And she just simply answered, God. And I started to say, well, that's true, but the answer is, and chosen men, but she explained, no, I tried to tell Mrs. Scott, my teacher, chosen men, but she said God. We had an amusing parent-teacher conference last month. And Mrs. Scott laughed and told us that she never thought that she would ever expected to have a conversation with a three-year-old in her class about the nature of inspiration. I've done that one, though. Check. But Mrs. Scott's answer is actually the most basic essence of the matter. Right? God wrote the Bible. The Bible is God's word mediated to us through human prophets. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider this morning, the mediating prophet. Look at what God promises Israel in verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. The humanity of Scripture is essential to what the Bible is, and we'll get to more on that in just a moment. God chose a special man whom he inspired by his Spirit to give us Scripture. The Bible is truly a book written by men. That's true. But though the prophetic word of God is spoken by the mouths of human men, it is still primarily God's word. Scripture is human speech, but it is most fundamentally divine speech mediated through human speech, through human language and human agents. Scripture's character as a divine word stands in first order of importance over its character as a human word. Right? There is no human authorship of the Bible without the divine authorship of the Bible. The Bible is not about God looking down at some existing human words and adopting them to say, okay, I'll use that. And it's not about a book that contains some of God's words, and we just got to use our critical abilities to go sift through and figure out which ones are his and which ones are not. And it does not become God's word in some second event after its composition. The Bible is the word of God. It is a literary production spurred forth by the dynamic that God lays out in verse 18. It is a prophetic word speaking all that God has commanded. Nothing less, nothing more. All of prophetic speech in Scripture, every last jot and tittle, is God's word, and he authors it. And it is absolutely necessary for us if we are to know God in a saving way. Israel needs the prophets to know God's will for them and for their salvation. And we need that prophetic word that the prophets have given in the Scriptures for the exact same thing. And now Moses promises here in verse 15 and following that God would raise up a prophet for Israel after Moses' death, it most certainly has in mind the long succession of prophets that are going to come after Moses dies to Israel throughout redemptive history in the Old Testament. Right? Moses is speaking here of Samuel, of Nathan, of Isaiah, of Zechariah, of Daniel. The need for the word of the Lord will be continued to be supplied by the prophets throughout the history of Israel as Israel lives out her life in the Promised Land, and it will even continue after she's been booted out of the Promised Land in the exile. However, we cannot miss the final goal this promise looks to on the ultimate horizon of Israel's life. We can't brush over the fact that Moses speaks here in the singular. Look at verses 15 and 18. He doesn't focus on the plural. He doesn't speak of prophets. He speaks of a prophet. While this text, it certainly does look to the immediate future of Israel's need, while they go into Canaan and to have the company of prophets that God will raise up throughout her life in the Old Testament, it most ultimately looks beyond the horizon of that to the final horizon of the singular prophet whom the Lord will one day raise up, a prophet like Moses. This looks to the promise that Peter points Israel to when he preaches in what we read this morning for our responsive reading in Acts 3, when he quotes this very verse in Acts 3, 22 through 23, out of Deuteronomy 18, to inform Israel that God has raised up for her a prophet like Moses, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been moving through for months. Jesus goes up another mountain, just like Moses, to give God's final word and final law on that mountain, to be the prophet who is like Moses and yet greater than Moses. The need of Israel and the need of all humanity for a prophetic word of God, it's supplied in Jesus Christ, who is the final prophet of the Lord. It's in him that the light of God's revelation dawns into our darkness. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Upon us a light has shined, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. As Simeon in Luke 2, when Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple, and Simeon grabs up the baby Jesus as he sees him in his arms and declares, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Christmas is, if nothing else, a celebration of God's speech, of his revelation of himself. The light of God's revelation, his saving word to his people, takes flesh and tabernacles amongst us in the babe of Bethlehem. And to know him, to know the word of salvation he brings, is to be in the exact same position as Simeon, to be able to die in peace. When you're gasping your last breaths in this life, all the gifts under your tree, the eggnog in your cups, the cookies in your mouth, will mean nothing to you. The only thing that will matter in that moment is the Christ who was born in Bethlehem, the prophet who announces to you a peace that endures even in death. As we read in Hebrews 1 for our call to worship this morning, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But all of that speech was moving to what? To these last days in which he has spoken to us by his Son. The joy of Christmas is the joy of having our desperate need for God's word met and satisfied beyond measure in the arrival of the Son, who in the beginning was the Word and was with God and was God. God provides for our need for his prophetic word in the Christ child who comes as the prophet who can perfectly supply our need for God's word because he is God's word in his very person. Think about that. Jesus in his person is the word of the Father, the speech of the Father. That's what John tells us in John 1. And thus, he's always the one who has mediated God's word to us. As the ultimate and final prophet, he's more than just another prophet. And he's more than just the last in a long line. As Herman Bovink puts it, he is the Logos in an utterly unique sense, the Word in an utterly unique sense, revealer and revelation at the same time. All the revelations and words of God in nature and history and creation and recreation, both in the Old and New Testament, have their ground in unity and center in him. He is the Son. And the individual words of God are his rays. The whole of revelation that's given to us in Scripture, it's a special revelation that comes to us in Jesus. He's the center and content of all of it. And Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11, that the prophets in the Old Testament, as they inquired about the salvation that was promised through the Messiah, they prophesied that as, he says, the Spirit of Christ was indicating in them the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories that would come. Christ, through the Spirit, has always functioned as the prophet in all ages, even before he became incarnate and took flesh. All of Scripture is a revelation of God that comes to us through the mediating work of Jesus Christ as the prophet. From Genesis to Revelation, all of that is given to us by Jesus, ultimately, as the prophet. And as such, the Old Testament doesn't just simply have a few scattered prophecies about who he is here and there. But in its entirety, as an organic whole, it is one single revelation about Jesus. To read the Old Testament in any other way than as a prophetic revelation given to us by Jesus in order to point us to Jesus is to misread the Old Testament and to miss its point. But the mediating function of Christ's office as prophet, it has another crucial feature which Moses points to here in Deuteronomy 18. In verse 16, Moses reminds them of why it is in the first place that he is the prophet of God that continued to serve as the one who mediates God's word to them. There in verse 16, Moses recalls how Israel heard the audible voice of God thunder the Ten Commandments to them at the foot of Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb, by the way, is just another name for Mount Sinai. So there you go. Another answer for your Bible Jeopardy, your Bible Trivia. But Horeb and Sinai are the same thing. And Moses is recalling that event when they're standing at the foot of Sinai in Exodus 19. And God descends on it, covering the whole mountain in smoke, in thunder, in lightning, in fire. The mountain shakes with an earthquake as God descends on it. And then in Exodus 20, God speaks directly to Israel the words of the Ten Commandments. And they tell Moses in Exodus 20, 19, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." All right, Israel's experience there at the foot of Sinai, it's not exactly the stuff of sappy Christian praise and worship songs, right? No one's going to write a best-selling music album on the Christian hit list that goes, you know, "I want to know you, I want to see your face, I want to go to Mount Sinai and experience thunder and lightning and fear that I might die and have my face melt off like the Nazis in Indiana Jones." You know, no one's going to make that song because it's not warm and fuzzy. It gives us a picture of God and his terrifying holiness and what it means to be a sinful, finite human in his presence. And Moses reminds Israel here of that in Deuteronomy 18, 16, that the reason that God mediates his word to them by the mouth of prophets is because he's merciful, because he mercifully accommodates himself to our weak and sinful humanity. That God, in contrast to the lethal abject terror that Israel experiences at Sinai in hearing God's speech. God's prophet comes as a gracious and gentle self-accommodation of his speech to us. It's God stooping down to lisp tenderly to his frail children, his saving word. I've learned that as a parent, that I need to make it a habit at times to bend down physically to the level of my three-year-old and answer her questions, give her explanation and instruction, and to do that in a way that's gentle and on her level of understanding. God's speech to us in the prophetic work of Scripture, it's the same thing. It's him stooping down to speak to his children. The word of his saving grace. A word that's accommodated to us. Prophets mediate God's word in human words. The humanity of the Bible is essential to what the Bible is because it is God's merciful condescension to a weak and a sinful humanity. And that lowly, that gentle condescension of God's speech, it comes most ultimately to us in the incarnation of our Savior. God's word takes flesh. The terrifying, bone-rattling, life-threatening speech of God veils himself in the shivering vulnerability of an infant clinging to Mary's breast. That's the mystery of the incarnation. And Jesus comes to us as the prophet who stands between us and the ferocious, consuming fire of God's speech and delivers to us God's words in human words, God's speech adapted to the frailty of our sinful flesh in order to give us life and to lift us up into fellowship with God and loving communication with him. And notice as well that Moses points out in verse 15 that this prophet is one whom God will raise up from Israel's midst, from among your brethren. That, of course, means in the immediate context of the Old Testament that this prophet's not going to be a pagan idolater coming from the outside, from the nations, but a brother Israelite. But it also points down the corridors of redemptive history and meets up with the fact that the final prophet who does come as the new and the greater Moses is one of us, is in our midst as our brother in a much more profound sense. As when Christ comes as the prophet, he comes as the God-man, the eternal word who assumes to himself a human nature, our human nature, and becomes our brother, like us in every way. With the exception of sin, Jesus is the prophet of our frail, fallen humanity is in desperate need of. The prophet who mediates God's word in a way that's graciously accommodated to us as he speaks to us as our brother, who is a human, who is our childhood's pattern, who day by day, like us, he grew, who feels pain like us, experiences all the brokenness of the world like us, and eventually dies like us and for us. But Jesus doesn't relinquish his office as prophet, nor will he ever. And that brings us to the third point to consider this morning, the continuing prophet. Remember, as I said at the beginning, the whole reason God is putting the provision of another prophet like Moses in place is because Israel needs to transition into life without Moses. Moses is going to die after he finishes preaching this sermon. This is his last sermon. Of course he's going to preach a long time, right? Not going to get another one in after this. I'll preach a long time. He's going to die. And Israel stands in need of a prophet who will take up his mantle and continue to bring God's word to God's people. But the long succession of prophets in the Old Testament, they will continue this pattern that Moses sets. They live, they bring God's word, then they pass on and they die, leaving Israel in the need of the next prophet to come. But the hope of the final prophet who will come like Moses is ultimately the hope of a prophet who will surpass Moses, in that he will be a prophet who doesn't abandon his office in his death. Jesus comes, and like Moses, is a prophet who he does die on account of the people, just like Moses does. But Jesus does not give up his office of prophet when he dies. Jesus is raised from the grave, ascends into heaven, and ever lives above to continue to function as prophet for his people in his exaltation. As the Westminster Catechism is faithfully summarized, Christ exercises all of his offices, including that office of prophet, both in the estate of humiliation when he came to earth and his estate of exaltation after he is raised and ascended. Right, it's easy to think of Jesus' work as prophet entirely in the terms of the past, to restrict his prophetic activity to the fact that he comes in the Gospels, he preaches the good news of the kingdom of heaven, reveals God's word, finishes it up, and then leaves it all behind. And that's part of what Jesus does as prophet, without the leaving us behind part. But Jesus, he doesn't cease to act as the ultimate prophet of God when he ascends to heaven. To the contrary, the Bible you hold in your hands right now, that book, has the entire New Testament in it as a literary product of Christ's continuing work as our prophet. Christ ascends into heaven in order to pour out his Spirit on his apostles. The Spirit Jesus promises in John 14:26 will bring to their remembrance all the things he has said. You can read the words of Jesus in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John, because Jesus continues his work as prophet after his resurrection, after his ascension. The Spirit of Christ, who inspired the prophetic activity which gave us the Old Testament, is the same Spirit of Christ who inspires the apostolic activity that gives us the New Testament. You can open up your Bible every day and read God's word there, because Jesus continued his work as prophet after he ascended to heaven. Furthermore, even when the final word of God was delivered once and for all in the New Testament, the canon was completed and closed, no more new words that need to be added, even then Jesus did not stop functioning in his office as prophet. As Westminster Larger Catechism 43 puts it, Christ executes the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages, by his Spirit and word and in diverse ways of administrations, the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. Not only do you have the New Testament in your hands because of the continuing work of Jesus as your prophet, but you experience the continuing work of Jesus as your prophet every day when you open up God's word and read it, and experience the illumination of God's Spirit as he takes that external word and he makes it the internal word, which dwells in you, hidden in your heart, washing you by the word, renewing you after the image of God by the word. The only reason that you can open up your Bible and know God through it is because Jesus stands in heaven and continues as your prophet, illuminating you by his Spirit that he has poured out on his church and works with his word. And so if you're looking for a clear and simple point of application from all this, here it is. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Christ's continuing work in his office as prophet, it should drive us to read Scripture. It should cause us to devour it like a hungry man devours bread. For there in the pages of Scripture, through the Spirit, we find the living voice of God speaking to us life. Whatever scheduling crunches may come for you amidst all of the holiday busyness, do not allow the passing things of this world to crowd out you going to the feet of your prophet Jesus in his word. Read your Bible. Prioritize God's word. If you don't get around to making those cookies or buying those stocking stuffers, who cares? A pox upon them if they cause you to neglect God's word. Go to your exalted prophet. Feed on the living word of God regularly. And most especially, do not let the pressure of holiday busyness crowd out you coming to hear the preaching of God's word in the context of the worshiping assembly of God's people. A season of remembering and celebrating Jesus' birth degenerates into a pathetic travesty if it means that we, because of the busyness it causes us, neglect worshiping Christ and hearing his word proclaimed to his people. Christ continues every day of our lives in his exalted position in heaven to be our prophet, revealing to us by his word and his spirit God's will for us and for our salvation. And another point of application is this: Christ comes as the prophet of God to be precisely what Simeon says of him in Luke 2. When he grabs the baby Jesus in Luke 2:32, it says he is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Christ's continuing work as the prophet exalted to heaven propels his church forward in mission to the nations. As the exalted prophet, he furnishes ministers and his people with gifts and graces in the continual ministry of his word in this world. And giving of those gifts and graces to us as his people, it summons us to participate as instruments in his hands in his light-bearing mission to the Gentiles, to the nations. What better time to evangelize the world around us than when all about them is ringing in their ears on the radio, whether they like it or not, the proclamation of the gospel, that Christ is born to give us second birth, that he has risen with healing in his wings. You want to participate in Christ's work as the prophet of God? Share the gospel whenever you have opportunity. And also pray. Pray for the ministry of the word. Pray for me as I preach the word. Pray for all the elders of this church as we shepherd and lead God's people through the word. Pray for our missionaries as they are dispersed across the globe, proclaiming the light of God's revelation to Jew and to Gentile. Pray that Christ's work as our exalted prophet would bring in the harvest of the nations. God has supplied our need to know his word by sending his son as the prophet through whom all of God's word comes to us. And we must listen to that word or perish. Let's pray. Christ, we thank you for your continuing work. That not only have you once and for all delivered us the scriptures, which are completely sufficient and perfect to know God, to know his salvation, but you continue to take that and apply it in our lives through your spirit. Even this morning as we sit before it, even as we come to your table to hear the promises of your word sealed, we thank you for that, Lord. Give us a love of your word, that we would be a people immersed in the pages of scripture, a people of the book, carrying it about in our lives, hidden up in our hearts as you are changing us through your word. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.